Friends, we're about to open our Bibles, and Yashi is going to come up and read through a tough passage with us. And I want to warn you that it's probably going to feel like we're on deep cultural immersion in a foreign land. This week, I was reminded of when I was a medical student doing an elective placement with a wonderful Aussie Christian doctor in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. Everything was unfamiliar to me. The climate, the language, the medical facilities, and of course the food as well. There was an occasion when I was out on a medical patrol with the local doctor, and we were gifted a bundle of ground fowl eggs as an expression of thanks. They're a local delicacy because you have to search the forest floor for hours to find the nests, to retrieve the eggs, and because they're collected from the wild, you never know which ones have been fertilized and how mature they are. So we got to the next village, and they were delighted to prepare this special meal for us. And they were even more excited when the first egg cracks open and there's an almost fully grown chick kicking and squirming in it. And then, of course, as delighted as they were that this was their great delicacy, they turned around and burst out laughing when they saw my face, because I think I'd gone pretty green and I had started gagging. They all thought it was hilarious to see this white boy's reaction, and I got a taste of culture shock. And to be honest, I was very glad that they had a pack of 2-minute noodles as a backup for my lunch. Now, at times, reading the Old Testament law can be a little bit like deep cultural immersion in a foreign land, where things aren't just different, but they can be genuinely disorienting or disturbing. And if it doesn't feel that way, well, we're probably not paying enough attention. And we could try and dance around the tricky patches, or we can dive right in, which is what we are going to do today. We're just going to pick it up from where we got up to last week. Now, last week, we got to the end of Exodus chapter 20. This week, we kick on from the start of chapter 21. And that means that we need to grapple with one of the most challenging aspects of the Old Testament, slavery. Some people consider the Bible's teaching on slavery as one of the strongest arguments against Christianity. Even some people who like what they hear about Jesus see passages like this as evidence that the Old Testament is outdated and irrelevant, that it's got no place in forming our understanding of what the Christian faith is about. Now, the sermon outline that you can find online if you follow the QR code there, it's got a couple of reading recommendations on that point in particular. But Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul said that all scripture is useful, that the person of God may be equipped for every good work. So I want you to imagine that we're about to stamp our passports and enter into a very different cultural context. And we should expect to be unsettled by some of the things that we'll hear. But I also want us to plan to be good travellers. Not like your typical Aussie tourist in Bali that gives Aussies a bad name and Bali wishes they'd close the borders to us. We want to be good travellers, approaching a different culture with a decent dose of humility that recognises that many things might, they look very different to us, even offensive to us, but they will have their context and their purpose that we can learn from. And so, as we read through Exodus chapter 21 together, I've got 3 points that we will consider in just a minute, expecting that God will show us his heart, uncover our sin, and point us to Jesus. And that's what we'll unpack together in a moment, but for now, Yashi, thanks for reading for us. Well, thank you, Yashi. That's a lot to read. And a lot to take in. I mean, surely there's a fair bit to find pretty confronting in what we've just read. You could say slavery is just the start of it, with mention of capital punishment, we've got men selling their daughters, murder and manslaughter, and a lot of detail about that. But what about the basic assumption that I set for us, that God would show us his heart, uncover our sin, and point us to Jesus? How do we go with that? Well, first, what does this show us of God's heart? I mean, does a passage like this reveal, as some people would argue, that these are the words of an out-of-touch God who condones slavery, or perhaps even a God who's been invented to justify the oppression of the weak? If you're here today, and this is your starting assumption, Or perhaps today is the first time you've read a passage like this from the Bible and you're feeling a kind of a rising tide of doubt in the goodness of God. Can I acknowledge that these are really fair and reasonable concerns to have? Part of the reason that we're reading this passage today is that I think it's important to deal with some of the best arguments against Christianity.
But as we do so, let's be careful not to judge too quickly. Let's be mindful of the standpoint that we have on this question and where our own underlying assumptions come from. If we find some of the words, some of the ideas that we've just read confronting or even offensive, it's likely because so much of our own worldview has been formed by the same Bible that we read this passage from. Our assumptions about freedom and equality, they didn't just appear out of nowhere. And they certainly don't just come from a natural reasoning of a materialistic world, as if it just is. They're actually assumptions flowing out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, in the sermon outline on our website, I flagged a couple of books, and one of them is a great book by Aussie Glenn Scrivener that engages with this point really helpfully, if you'd like to read more. So first, let's ask what this passage reveals to us of God's heart in the context of its original audience. Today's passage began with these words, God saying to Moses, "These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything." Now, recent movies such as 12 Years a Slave or Emancipation rightly bring to mind the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade. Last year's release of The Sound of Freedom portrayed the jarring reality of ongoing human trafficking and modern slavery even today. And so these words that we've just read from Exodus, they should rightly jar, even revolt us. But this is where we need to be really careful travellers. We need to humbly observe the culture that we're diving into, because we need to be careful not to assume that we know exactly what's going on here. I've seen something that looks a bit like this, so I know exactly what's happening. For one thing, we need to remember that the world of Exodus is before government safety nets and welfare provided for those who can't provide for themselves. The scenario that we're reading about here is not a slave who has been stolen, kidnapped from their homeland and put up for sale in a foreign land. Rather, in our terms today, it's a person who would be filing for bankruptcy, given a mechanism through which they can repay their debt without punishment. This is an economy where you depend upon your land for your livelihood. And when someone's debts mean that they no longer have their land, this is a mechanism for their ongoing provision. But let's be honest, in a similar way, I would imagine that most of us cringe at the different treatment of female slaves described. In verse 7, we read that female slaves were not to be set free after 6 years of service like the men are. And this sounds like even harsher oppression for women, surely. Yet even here, we need to have a dose of humility to consider the cultural context that this is written in. From other passages in Leviticus that unpack this further, it seems that the ideal here is that the daughter is being sold into slavery, essentially being sold into a household that can provide for and protect her in a way that her family no longer can, impoverished that they are. So the master who purchases her does so on the understanding that he's actually making a lifelong commitment to provide for and protect her. Hence, in what we read here in verse 10, the idea of breaking faith. It's actually the same word that's used a number of times by God to describe breaking faith in divorce. You could go to somewhere like Malachi 2 to see that. The point is that the master can't just sell her off on a whim. If, for some reason, he would otherwise do that, he actually must allow her to return to her family so that they could provide for her protection rather than leaving her destitute. And we think, yeah, but this is all still really confronting, right? I mean, we actually read there in verse 21 that a master would treat his slave as his property. And yet we've got to pause and we reflect that actually this still, in its context, as we look at it here, this is so very different to the way that we might talk about other things as property. God sets out for his people that those considered slaves in their society were only the property of the master in the sense that they became a part of the broader household, part of the wider orbit of provision and protection and responsibility that came with an expectation of obedience, as all of the members of the household had. But in contrast with the abuses of modern slavery, they were not the property of the master in the same way as an animal or a tool. They remained human. They maintained the dignity of a person. Now this, let's not try and kind of gloss over it though, this is still really jarring for us. But in being jarred by it, we might overlook the respect that God's people were to show their slaves, which stood in contrast to the society that they'd come out of from Egypt and that they were entering into in the land of Canaan. So there in verse 2, we read that this was a time-bound arrangement, that the slave is to serve for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free. Unlike most ancient and modern practices of debt slavery, God put a time limit on it. Unlike modern indentured servitude, you can't just keep ramping up the interest rate and, oh, whoops, you never repaid it. God said no. We draw a line under this. We read in verse 16, a prohibition of kidnapping. And the idea there of kidnapping on view is actually kidnapping for sale, for profit, to sell off into slavery. And it's a direct prohibition of capturing people to trade them as slaves. And it comes with the same penalty as murder. It was commonplace in the surrounding culture. Internal slavery in the continent of Africa at that time, throughout the Middle East, was rife. God says, actually, kidnap and slave trade is a capital offence. In contrast to the surrounding nations, in God's community, people can't be abused on a whim and disposed of as trash. In verse 20, we read that if the slave is beaten to death, it's treated as murder. We kind of go, well, of course. They go, wow. In verse 26 and 27, we read that if the slave was permanently injured by their master, they were to be set free as compensation because the owner does not have the right to do whatever he wants with his slave. And if we read on into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we would find a whole bunch of similar kind of laws and stipulations that radically transform the way a godly Israelite would treat their slave. And friends, underlying all of this is something that we might take for granted. We don't see it because we assume it's there. But it's the principle that all people are alike under law. I don't know if you noticed it, that as jarring as what we've just read is to us today, all of the laws provided here, and as continues on in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of the laws provided here applied to every member of society just the same, whether they were high-born or a commoner, the owner or the slave, the rich or the poor alike. So today, we rightly see the injustice, right, of the wealthy who seem to get away with a whole bunch of things because they can afford the better lawyers. And we, rightly, tend to cheer when the underdog gets the justice that they deserve. But in many other cultures throughout time and around the world, it's just been an assumption that the wealthy are held to a different standard than the poor. So as one example that's actually really closely related to what we're reading here in Exodus, the ancient law code of Emperor Hammurabi provides both some really interesting differences and quite striking similarities. So Hammurabi was emperor of Babylon 1700 years BC, so just a few years before the Exodus events. And he gathered together an important legal code, which is now preserved on that 1.5 meter high lump of basalt rock that you can go and see in the Louvre in Paris. It's got 4,000 lines of ancient cuneiform script that contain the 282 laws of Hammurabi. Now, it's interesting that there's a bunch of parallels from what we're reading in Exodus. For example, the principle of an eye for an eye, that's there in Hammurabi's code. Exodus wasn't the first time it was written down as as a law. And just as in Exodus, it's not there. It sounds really brutal for us, right? Eye for an eye, burn for burn, life for life. But it's actually there to measure retribution. So that, unlike most conflicts in the world, minor flaw, injury, doesn't lead to whole tribes being wiped out in retaliation. The punishment must match the crime, no more and no less. But the contrast between Hammurabi's code and Exodus is really profound when we see that in Babylon, the law applied very differently to different social classes. So I've just pulled out of a translation that you can Google and read about three laws here that highlight this for us on the topic that we're looking at. Number 196 in Hammurabi's code says, if a man has destroyed the eye of a man of the gentleman class, they shall destroy his eye too. 198, if he's destroyed the eye of a commoner, it's different. You pay 1 mina of silver. If he's destroyed the eye of a gentleman's slave, just pay half the slave's price. You can hear in my tone of voice what I'm trying to capture here, because the retribution is gradually decreasing. As groundbreaking as Hammurabi's code was, like so many other cultures in ancient Babylon, not all people were treated the same under the law. But when God established his covenant with Israel, that was his basic assumption. From top to bottom, everyone in this society came to this covenant with the same standing. It didn't matter if it was the wealthy landowner or the lowly slave, if they had committed murder or theft or adultery, all stood before the same covenant law. Now, God worked within the cultural context of his people, where they were located. But time and again, he brought a radically different perspective. Now, I want to be really clear. I'm not trying to pretend that these are easy words to make sense of. I don't want to give the impression at all that I'm trying to justify the institution of slavery. And what I think does need to be said explicitly is that we cannot gloss over the terrible evils committed by those who have claimed the name of Christian and then distorted and abused passages like this for their own ends, to do horrible things to other people. But with all of that said, I want to caution us to be humble visitors, to set aside our culture shock and to read these words with humility, asking what God would have us to learn from it. Because alongside this, when we jump into something like this that captures our attention in all of the, sort of the uncomfortable ways, we've got to see the problem of doing exactly what we've done today, jumping into this passage without its context. Because if all we did was just jumped in at chapter 21, we might forget the whole structure of the whole book of Exodus, that these aren't just laws, they are part of God's covenant relationship with his people. They're outlining how they're to be changed, they're to be different because of their relationship with him. It's the broader context of Exodus that reminds us that central to their very identity is that they are people who have been freed from slavery. He is the God who dignified them as the oppressed slaves of Egypt by drawing them to himself as his beloved people. And God says time and time again, that is the experience that has to shape the way that they treated other people. And this isn't the important principle of the way that we handle God's old covenant law well. I've taken this diagram from Andrew Reid's study on Exodus because I think it's a really helpful way of representing what we're doing here. Apologies, it's not slightly bigger. I hope you can capture it from the back there. But essentially, what we're saying is that as we read these ancient words, the key question for us to consider is, what was the underlying theological principle? Now, that sounds like, what does he mean there? I'm saying, not just the what do we do, not just what's the ethics, but what's the God point? What do we learn about God from this? That's the underlying theological principle. Now, having identified that, we need to then consider how those principles are impacted by the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, represented by the cross in the center. And then to consider how those revised principles, well, how they apply to us today. So, what do we do with Exodus 21? Well, as God introduced his covenant relationship, he reminded the people that this was their story, that this was his kindness to them. We read it with Matt last week, before the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, this was their experience. They themselves, they must never forget that they'd been rescued from slavery by God's kindness and his power. And that was to shape the way that they treated others. And again and again, through God's covenant laws, it's that story that he reminds them of. He keeps taking them back to the basic core identity. You are rescued slaves. They were people who'd been saved from slavery and oppression by God. They needed to view themselves and the whole world in light of that. So in his covenant law, God taught his people to care for the widow and the orphan because you're rescued slaves. He said you care for the refugee and the homeless because you are rescued slaves. To uphold and protect the bonds of family and relationship and community because this in God's covenant law, God is showing them his heart. You see, God's law wasn't just about ticking boxes of do's and don'ts. We can read it like that. We can start to treat it like that. But God's covenant law was much more than just behavior modification. It is for worldview formation. You see, in God's covenant laws, God is revealing his heart, which in turn is teaching his people how to view themselves and their world in light of their God, who is the one who rescues the powerless. He's the one who upholds the oppressed. He's the one who draws sinners to himself by his power and in his grace. That is his heart. And so that's the reason why the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, if you open your Bible to randomly to the middle, there's a pretty good chance you're going to get pretty close to Psalm 119. It runs over a bunch of pages. And it is overwhelmingly positive about the law. Because the psalmist got that this isn't just tick a box, change my behavior. This is having my whole worldview formed by God's own heart. Verse 14, Psalm 119 reads, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Because God's law didn't just tell his people what to do. They showed them his ways. They revealed his heart. And yet, I think as we come to our second point, we know that that's not our truth all of the time, is it? That Psalm 119 kind of positivity. We don't delight in God's revealed will. We do neglect his word too easily. And I think it's actually at times when you're confronted with the cross-cultural situation that you actually start to realise the depth of your own sin. I showed you some pictures earlier on of my trip to Papua New Guinea. During the 5 weeks that I was there, about halfway through, there was an outbreak of tribal violence in the neighbouring village. An argument had arisen in the local market. An offensive comment about the price of corn had started a fight that led to a shooting, that led to retaliation and layer upon layer of kind of escalated violence. And at the end of the weekend, dozens of people, men, women and children, were dead. And this came after a week that I'd spent treating women suffering some of the most terrible injuries caused by the most brutal domestic violence that I'd come across. It still grips me. And I was there in the midst of some pretty deep culture shock, away from all of the usual supports who could help me kind of make sense of it all, remind me of the wonderful people that I'd met during my time in Papua New Guinea. I was away from all of that, and I found myself in a terribly low point in my daily devotions one day. I prayed, "Dear God, how can you call me to love such people? Just the way that I have loved you." It wasn't an audible voice from God, but my goodness, it was a clear word of conviction in my heart. scripture just spun through my mind. His words from Romans coming to mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's gospel summary to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You see, God was teaching me just how quick I was to gloss over the sin in my own heart as I looked at this out there in them, so obvious. That while it may not express itself with such physical violence in my life, it is just as deep and dark a reality within me. And I think that is what the confronting words of God's covenant law should do to us too, if we have the humility to allow it. We don't have time to unpack all of this now, but I think actually the underlying theological principle, what we've been wrestling with this morning, is the heart of God for the dignity of all people. Even the slaves who the surrounding nations treated as mere objects for the use and the abuse of the upper class. And if that is the case, if that is God's heart that's on view here, then what light does that shed on the dark corners of our own souls? Because although we don't like to admit it, I think we are great, read, terrible, at objectifying people too. We do the same, reducing people's humanity, turning them into tools for our purposes. I was reflecting this week that for all of the great advances in employment law, which I am tremendously thankful for, most large companies and organisations have human resources departments. And that term itself should stand as a warning for us, right? Is the emphasis on human or on resource? You know, to what extent do we view other people as tools to achieve the outcomes that we want to see achieved? And I think if we pause even for a moment, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we do it all the time. And I'm not just having a dig at people that work in HR or in a large corporation. I am confronted by how easily I overlook the humanity of the checkout operator at the local supermarket. I just want to get through and get it done. And gosh, I wish they'd pack my bags properly. Or what little attention I pay to where my discount clothing has come from and what the workplace conditions might be that have made the price tag possible. I'll just grab it off the rack. Thank you. That looks fine. And I'm confronted to think that my heart is no less sinful. I'm just more discreet about it. Or consider one of the great banes of our society in the ongoing and I think the increasing sexual objectification of others. I can't point to a particular title, but just as I reflected on this week, I just thought, oh man, from a bunch of the different sort of shows that I've seen advertised in the movies, the TV, that sort of thing, it seems to me that actually the main response our society has to the sexual objectification of women and children is not to try and reduce that, but let's level the playing field by objectifying men too. In fact, it was only this week that we had news headlines about school children using AI to create deep fake pornographic images of fellow students and even teachers. And we start to realise that this isn't just the realm of organised crime and sleazy basements. This kind of objectification, it's just become part of the fabric of the way our society views one another. And I think we all need to ponder our blind spots, the way that we turn other people into objects for our use. You know, when Jesus taught on the Ten Commandments, he showed that the law had always been about more than just the externals. Rather, it showed us the sin at the bottom of it all. As Matt pointed out for us last week, it wasn't just about the outward act of murder, but the hate within our hearts. It's not just about the outward act of adultery, but the lust in our hearts. As Paul summed up in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, this is the job of the law as that mirror, that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Friends, I want to be really clear. I'm not accusing anyone here of mistreating the household slave. praise God that we live in very different times and a very different culture, and there are many reasons to be thankful for that. But I do want to call on us to have the humility to allow God's word to point out to us the sinful attitudes of our heart, because it's only then that we'll really consider how we respond. So what do you do? Well, I actually wonder whether at points there's just some very simple points of direct contact. Perhaps you might want to go away from here today and check out the ministry of the International Justice Ministry, IJM.org. Great organisation, Christian agency committed to ending modern slavery for good, often doing it in the context of places amongst the people group that the rest of the world just doesn't give two hoots about. Or perhaps you want to jump on to the Baptist World Aid website and check out their ethical fashion guide. They publish it every year, update it every year. Everyone from the big guys down to the department stores and the boutiques, to reflect on how your spending patterns actually impact the lives of others at the other end of the production chain. But perhaps some of this has been much more indirect, and yet actually more kind of personal, that we would consider at work this week how we treat our colleagues in a way that reflects their dignity as people loved by God. Because at every point we ought to be remembering our shared story, that our identity isn't grounded through our victory on the basis of our merit and our strength, but an identity that is grounded on the basis of God's grace and God's power. And so, friends, with that in mind, we're going to finish just briefly by considering something, not everything, but something of how God's law points us to Jesus. How does what we've just read show us Jesus and our need for him? Well, perhaps if we're more painfully aware of our own sin, then we'll be more tangibly aware of our need for a saviour, right? But I think God's word to ancient Israel concerning slavery in particular does this in a really profound way. Because when Jesus described his primary work on our behalf, he used the language of slavery. The Son of Man, as he spoke of himself in all his glory, his hidden authority and power, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to slave, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom, to redeem people from slavery to sin. But this isn't Jesus just using slavery as a metaphor or an illustration of a deeper spiritual reality. It's Jesus expressing what it meant for him to take our place, to give his life as a ransom for many. Because it seems to me, as it has been throughout the history of the church, that it was no accident that Jesus died by crucifixion. You see, by design, crucifixion set out to dehumanize. The Romans had refined crucifixion as a tool to erase personhood. Here's a summary from author Glenn Scrivener. I mentioned his book earlier on, and he puts it really helpfully for us. To us, the cross has become a sacred symbol, and as such, it embodies the very opposite of its ancient meaning. You see, in the ancient world, the cross symbolized degradation, worthlessness, unremitting torture, unredeemed loss, the extreme penalty, according to Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote only 50 years after Jesus. Our corpses cut down from the cross would routinely be cast into the ditch to be pecked out by birds and eaten by dogs. Those crucified were garbage. The cross was the slave's punishment, wrote Tacitus. As one victim of Roman brutality said, our torturers were commanded to think and to act as if we no longer existed. That's another quote from ancient Rome. And Scrivener concludes, to see someone crucified was to watch their unpersoning. and to hear the message, do not go the way of this wretch. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life to free us from our enslavement to sin. And he chose to do that because it was all in his hand. He chose to give his life on a cross, a tool designed to deny the humanity, the dignity, the significance of the one who was crucified. How does the covenant law of God given on Mount Sinai point us forward to Jesus? Friends, I think that's actually a question that we should ponder long and deep and hard and often. But for this morning, having grappled with one of the most confronting elements of what God had to say to Moses on that day about slavery, I hope we might be starting to see Jesus' death with a fresh perspective. That the glorious Son of God became human so that he could be stripped bare of all human dignity. The second person of the Trinity came and died on the cross so that he might be depersonalized at the hands of evil. Because he came to take the place of a slave, that we might take his place of honor and life and glory with God forever. So as we finish up, I want to encourage us in the week ahead to be praying those words that we prayed just before we read this challenging passage from Psalm 119. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Simon, and the band.